Well, good afternoon. We're going to talk about angels, and I think that's really an angelic thing to do, don't you? And so we're talking about angels, but I've entitled this series, Our Angelic Friends. Our Angelic Friends, and you will see that, I believe. My subtitle, I always have a title, subtitle, and a couple of options I'd flip to if I forget these. But what the Bible reveals about angels. What the Bible reveals about angels. And we've studied God proper. And that's called, actually, theology proper. Theology, theos, God, logos, study, the study of God. And so we've looked at God, we've looked at the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And now we're looking at angels, but remember, we're talking about part of God's creation, which is angels. And that reveals to us part of His will, part of His works. So when we see the grandeur of angels and what angels are doing, that all was born in the mind and the heart of God. And God wrought it for these purposes. So when we're talking about creation, we're not talking about theology proper directly, God, but we're talking about His ways and His works and His creation. And so angels are that. Arno C. Gabelein, in his book, Angels of God, he says about these celestial beings, so terrestrial beings would be earthly, celestial or heavenly, they're not bound to the earth. So we're terrestrial, but they are celestial. And he says of them, they appear 108 times in the Old Testament. 108 times, these angels. And 165 times in the New Testament. So they are prevalent throughout the Scripture. And not only are they prevalent, they're prominent. So, you know, almost 275 times. Now remember, these are beings. These are celestial beings that are in many ways superior to us in their ability to travel and their power and all of this. So it isn't like the word and or the word house appearing so many times in the Scripture. These beings are there and they are actively involved. They're doing something. They're on mission. So that just tells you that they play this enormously prominent place in the Scripture and thus in the plan of God and thus in our lives, His people. So the designation angel, Malach in Hebrew and Angelos in the Greek, so the Old Testament's Hebrew, New Testament's Greek. The meaning of the word in both the Hebrew and the Greek is messenger. So if you'll notice, when we say angel, when they translate any language to another language, they do two things. One is they translate, so they take a word and they bring the meaning of that word over into this language, and that's known as translate. So when you have the word anthropos in the New Testament, that's the Greek word, and they translate that, and they say man, because that's what it means, man or mankind, you see. So that's what it means in our language, man or mankind. That's a translation. A transliteration is where when you have the word in that language you're translating from, but rather than translate the meaning, you transliterate it, meaning that you bring the letters over. And you make a new word over here out of the letters from this one. Angel or angelos, we get the word angel. We didn't have a word that was appropriate to translate and bring the meaning over. The second reason they didn't do it is because the word angelos or malach means messenger. And you'll see that this term is used in different ways, sometimes of humans. So what they did was they kept the word and translated it so that when we're talking about the celestial beings, this category of created beings, it will use the word angel in our language. Not messenger, but the meaning is messenger. So if you think of these celestial beings, they are all messengers. But sometimes it is used of human beings. So the holy angels are the messengers of God. They are the messengers of the Creator. The fallen angels, the demons, they are the messengers of Satan. So God is dispatching these holy angels to do things, to bring a message, to bring protection, to bring whatever it is, but they're just waiting. They're like soldiers. And the commander's saying, you're to go here and do this. You're to go here. Take this over here. Bring this back from here. And they're just going all the time. That's what they do. They just stand and wait to be commanded to do something. And in the same sense, the demons are waiting on the commander-in-chief, Satan, who is called the god of this world, to dispatch them. They are messengers. Now, if you think of the term messenger, a messenger is always what? Going. I mean, if you're not going, you're not a messenger. And I was, for a time in the military and in the guard, I was a motor messenger. Well, we drove Jeeps. So what did I do? Every time I went to a meeting, I drove a Jeep. I drove it all day. You're always going. That's what messengers do. So you have messengers for Satan and you have messengers for God. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. And you can also turn to Revelation chapter 1. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, and then Revelation chapter 1. So this is an occasion, two occasions, where this word, angelos, is speaking of a human being. It's not the celestial. So in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 11, and this is a quote out of the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. And it says, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. And this is Malachi's the last book in the Bible, and the third chapter is the next to the last chapter in the Old Testament. And so God promised that he would send a messenger to blaze the trail, if you will, to prepare the way of the Messiah. And that is referring to John the Baptist. So it doesn't translate it or transliterate it angel. It takes the meaning of it. John the Baptist was the messenger who prepared the way for Jesus. And what did he do? He came and he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. He said, I'm going to baptize you with water, but he that is coming after me is mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's a messenger. And so he came before Christ. There is an example of the word messenger being used of a human being. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, and you see this over and over in the seven churches, each of them has this kind of introduction. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna. So each church, seven churches, and to the angel, and to the angel. And in verse 20, he says, speaking of all seven churches, and for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Now he's interpreting them. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, if you translate that, you have him saying that the seven stars are the messengers of the church. And so most of us interpret that to mean the pastors, the shepherds. They are the ones that are going to bring God's message to the church. John brought the message that the Messiah was coming. And this is what he was doing. He was bringing the kingdom, and it is time to repent. And consequently, you have that the angel speaks of a celestial group of people. And normally it is translated angel, so you'll know that. But even if it's transliterated or translated with the meaning of it, messenger, it can be used of humans. And it is in the New Testament, as we've just seen. Now I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And it gives you kind of an insight into this great ministry they have with us. With us. They are very involved in the affairs of men, but particularly with believers. So Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. So it's speaking of angels. I mean, if you can go back, just go back all the way up, but you can go all the way to verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say? So he's speaking of angels. And he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That is a large part of what the angels do. They're the servants of God, the holy angels, to minister to His people. They minister to us in protection, I would guess, either largely or primarily. Because we're in a war. We're in a war, we don't even know the depth of it, the breadth of it. But I can say this with the greatest assurity, and knowing that there is no contradiction in what I say, that if we were left on our own to fight the battle that rages every second, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we would be instantly incinerated. Just like that. We are no match. We are no match. This is what you get from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. We are no match. We have nothing that can even compare. I mean, it's like we would bring a squirt bomb, a squirt gun, to an atomic bomb arena. It's nothing. We have nothing. There's nothing we can offer in the battle that can fight against our enemy, because they're supernatural, they're angelic, they're demonic, and so forth. So God has given us the armor of the believer in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. But not only that, we have angels. And angels are doing for us all of the time things that are necessary to keep us alive and to facilitate us serving God. And so God just sends out and says, I want you to go over here and do this. I want you to go do this. They're just constantly messengers. And they are fighting the demonic world at that time. So it's been called, and I don't want to entail, if you've ever heard this term, I'm not entailing everything that has been said about it, but it's a great way to describe this. It is the angelic conflict. That we are engaged in this war, but the angels, the elect angels of God, and the demons of hell are engaged in a conflict. Satan is in a conflict with God. And so you have the two generals and the troops. Now, I don't want to in any way give the impression that God is any way tired or there's any chance of losing or anything like that. That's not there. But it is a hellish war. More than anything we can imagine. And the power that is unleashed is far more than anything that we have or have ever seen unleashed. So that again, one angel in the Old Testament slew 186,000 people in one night. And I'm suggesting to you, he wasn't tired. You have to understand, we're talking about something that we have a hard time comprehending how little we are and how big God is, but how big these angels are and what they're about and what they can do. And this first part of this study is me just trying to get us to contemplate that we're not talking about an angel that's kind of like us and can do this. And you know, he's extra strong. He's been to the gym. No, it doesn't have anything to do with that. They are inherently and superior in their speed and their fighting ability and their loyalty to God. They don't falter. So when it says in 1 Corinthians, and the women are to have the head covered, and it's a sign of submission and everything, and it says, and the angels are watching. And you go, what? What do you mean the angels are watching? Why are they? Because the angels, you can confuse them. Because, see, they don't understand what it means to disobey the holy angels. God says, go over here and help the janitor. Go over here and help the world leader. None of that makes any difference to them. What matters is the command. They don't have these aspirations except to obey God. And so the idea that they would be disloyal, and they look into, Peter says they want to look into this thing about salvation because they don't have salvation in the angelic world. The demons that fell, they fell. It's over. So they're trying to figure out all this salvation, and part of it they're trying to figure out is why have we been redeemed from a wrath that they understand far more than we do, and we still rebel? We don't obey. They don't know what that means. They're confused by it. We confuse them. That we've experienced redemption, something never offered to the angelic world. And we gripe about something. And they're just sitting there and God says, go do this. You go over here and work in the palace. You go out here in the dung heap. All right. Doesn't matter. I'm the messenger. You just send me. That's the way they live. And they're sent to minister to us. Now, if I were an angel, and I'm not, but if I were, I might, if I was my kind of angel, I might kind of say, so now, God, let's go over this one more time. You're wanting me to go minister to those people. And the ones you sent me to, they've been redeemed. Jesus died for them. They know you love them. They know all of this, but they still live their life very sinfully. And you're wanting me to help them? Yeah, go. Now, that's not the kind of angels they are. They just go. But to us, we'd be... That's not a good group. I don't think they're going to be productive, God. I don't look at them and... I want that group... Could I go work with them? Would it be all right if I was over there with... Because, you know, it's a more comfortable area. Every time I go up north, I come back and talk about to the staff, whether it's on the east side or the west side of our country. And when you're there, it's just this mission field. It's just harsh. The life is harsh. And the ministry is really hard. And you just sense that the whole time you're there. But some go there intentionally. And that's what angels, God says, I want you to go there, and you go to Florida, and they go, got it. It makes not one whit of difference. We're always trying to bring in our preference, where we think we'd be best, where we'd be most suited. No, we try to find out what God wants us to do, and we do that. And we are pleased to do it. So that's the way the angels live. So they could be sent over to these squabbling, backbiting, not doing anything, Christians, or they could be sent over here to these leaders, and when he says, I want you over there and you over there, they go, got it, gone. That's it. That's the way they live. And they minister to us. And I remember hearing Billy Graham just speaking of incidents that he had gone through so many times and so many things. You can imagine just traveling the world and all these things and threats. And he said, oh, I have no doubt that we would all be dead if it weren't for angels. He said, they play such a big role in the scripture. Why would we ever think they're not playing a big role in our lives? In other words, the living out of scripture. So they are at least always protecting. They are ministering to us. They are bringing spiritually healing balm and just all kinds of things. I don't there's so much we don't know about them that we struggle to understand everything that they do, but we can surely know that they do that. So they not only observe, and they do that up close and personal, but they minister to mankind, and they minister to God's people. So when you are saved, you have angels from that day on that are involved on our behalf in this spiritual conflict. And in chapter 6, verse 12 of Ephesians, you find out that the demons are doing exactly the same for Satan. So we couldn't fight one demon if it weren't for the power of God and weren't for angels. And we'll see some of that as they get involved. So the angelic influence in human affairs is not restricted to the earth. You have to start thinking bigger, and we'll try to get into that. It is a vastness. They are a vast number, innumerable, the Bible says, and the realm in which they operate is vast beyond our imagination and greater than our knowledge and greater than our ability to understand. So God's creation includes the material world, which is matter, dirt, and trees, and it includes the animal world, and it includes the human world, and it includes now this celestial, this angelic world. So there are four components of the world in which we live, God's world in which the angels operate. So here's a quote I want to give you, and I'll comment a little as we go along. Augustus Strong is a well-known theologian from the past, and he writes this about angels. And I want to just comment to kind of show you where they were, and the scholastics were the great minds of the ancient church. And so he says, the scholastics debated the questions how many angels could stand at once on the point of a needle. Now, so this is normally, I've only ever heard this in a derogatory fashion. So I just want you to know that the scholastics is kind of like they were wasting time, how many angels could dance on the head of a needle. But for me, I have thought that this has to do with the angels' relation to space. Don't you wonder? I mean, how many angels can fit in this room? So multiple angels inhabit a body. You see what I'm saying? There's a spatial dimension to them that we don't understand. They have, they're a being, and so they're there, and you can communicate and everything, and yet spatially, they're very different than anything we know. So I think that question was, so how many angels can fit in this room? If this person had apparently 2,000 demons in them, you understand? We are really dealing with a different spatial world. And so how many angels could dance on the head of a needle or stand there is, what are they like spatially? Is there any kind of spatial limitation or anything like that? I mean, how many of us can get in a Volkswagen, right? Well, we can measure that. How many angels? It's a lot more than us, I can tell you that. So I think that's what they were doing. And then they asked whether an angel could be in two places at the same time. So you're going to find, I mean, some angels are very fast. Michael's one of them. I mean, he's fast. He's a military leader, and he's very fast. But are they omnipresent? The answer is no. But you see, the question is, and I get asked these questions, and I've had them, but through my ministry. So can angels be in more than one place at a time? So somebody says, Satan was in my bedroom. And then we hear another testimony that he was in this person's living room last night. Was he? Somebody's wrong. Because he can't be in two places at one time. He's not in the present. So these are not ridiculous questions. You're coming down to figuring out how they operate. How great was the interval between the creation of angels and their fall? We don't know. They didn't know, and we still don't know. We don't know if they were created and they sin very quickly. Dante says 20 seconds. Where'd you get that, Dante? Well, I don't know. That sounded good to me. So he doesn't know, but we don't know. Were they created and then in seconds they sinned, or was it, you know, in our time, years, or we don't know the time span there. But it's a question that we ask still to this day. Whether the sin of the first angel caused the sin of the rest. So the first angel to sin was Lucifer. And did that cause them to sin? Or were they influenced to sin? And so this is the relationship of free will for the angelic world. Whether as many retained their integrity as fell. So this many fell and became demons. Did that many or more not fall? And the ones that are unfallen are called the elect angels, and the ones that are fallen are called the demons. And so did as many, and sometimes we get a one-third and two-third out of Revelation. I'm not so sure that that's the place that can tell us definitively, but it is a question. Did more fall than stayed elect? Or did more stay? And comparatively, was it, you know, a small number? I mean, it's a large number on its own, but compared to those that didn't sin, was it a large number or a small number? Whether our atmosphere is a place of punishment for fallen angels. So the fallen angels are consigned to a certain place, but is that a place of punishment? In other words, is being here in our atmosphere, is that a place of punishment for them? Whether guardian angels have charge of children from baptism, from birth, or while infants are in the womb of its mother. That still goes on. The Catholic Church teaches there are guardian angels. Each child has a guardian angel. I don't believe the Bible teaches that, and many Protestants and so forth do not believe that's what the Bible teaches. You may have 100, you may have 1,000, I don't know. But that was a question back then, and it still goes on to this day. Now, I want to give you one other quote. And again, I'm trying to get you to think about this vastness of this creation, this constellation of beings. So Dr. William Cook makes a comment, and I'm going to read through it. There's a few tough words because he's a theologian, so the way he's saying it, but I'm going to explain it. But there's something I want you to get out of this. And so I want to take the time and I want you to listen and think. Remember, you don't come to church to not think. So Dr. William Cook says, "Indeed, in nearly all the systems of religion, ancient or modern, we trace such beings," speaking of angels. So he's saying, it doesn't matter. In almost every religion or system of thought we can think of, they always have these kinds of beings, these supernatural, these that are more powerful. They're not spatial or something of that nature. In the eons of the Gnostics, and the Gnostics was a second century cult group spawning off Christianity. There were pre-Gnostics during the first century. They weren't technically Gnostics. The demons, the demigods, these are men that are kind of gods or some kind of mix of something, and they kind of become gods but not the supreme god. The genii or the genii, which are the geniuses. So there's this group of geniuses out there. The lairs. The lair was one who superintended over wherever they all stayed, the religion stayed, and protected the community, which figures so largely in theogonies. And theogonies are just the genealogy of the gods. Poems. If you read poems, you run into this all the time. Poets have always been enamored with this kind of thing. And the general literature of the heathen antiquity, we have abundance evidence of almost universal belief in the existence of spiritual intelligences. So what I'm trying to get you to see is that however it is described and understood, it is basically a universal phenomenon from the beginning to now, even in our modern scientific, rationalistic, enlightened Western culture. There is the belief that there's a group that are superior to us in many ways that exist, ranging in different orders between man and his maker. So they exist somewhere in there. Heathen philosophers and poets often spoke of the ministry of these spiritual beings. Socrates, for example, often spoke of a good demon attending him and directing and guiding him by his admonitions. You wouldn't think Socrates would do that, see? Plato taught that the higher kind of demons, such as had never dwelt in mortal bodies, were appointed guardians unto men. So notice he just made a distinction. There are those that had been in human bodies and those that hadn't, and they were of a higher, and they were the guardian of men. But unto Hesiod, and this is an 8th century Greek poet, he ascribed a ministering agency to the spirits that had once inhabited mortal bodies during the Golden Age, and he speaks of them and he goes on and talks about it. And what I want you to see from that is that your belief in this world of these celestial beings is really not odd. It's okay to be odd in our faith. It's okay to have things that are unique. The virgin birth, the theanthropic son, the Trinity. It's very fine. I'm not afraid of those things at all. But some things people will say, well, you believe in angels? Yeah, basically everybody who's ever lived believes in something like that. And you probably do if I talk to you long enough. You understand? This doesn't take a real lot of faith to understand that there's somebody bigger and better than we are in a lot of ways. The website Scientific America, and this was by Carl Sagan, it was his genius, and Frank Drake, and I quote, "There can be little doubt that civilizations more advanced than the Earth's exist elsewhere in the universe. The probabilities involved in locating one of them call for a substantial effort," meaning they're there, they're out there. We just have to find them. Life Science, scientific website, said, "The James Webb Space Telescope, expected to launch in 2018, will offer views of distant galaxies in unprecedented detail and could reveal undiscovered Earth-like planets," meaning that life can exist. It goes on to say, "Present-day astronomers have likewise been probing this question, using sophisticated equipment to listen farther and peer deeper into the universe than ever before to find evidence of our cosmic neighbors." Do you understand what you're seeing? It doesn't matter if it's religion or philosophy or science. There's something in us that tells us there's something else out there. National Geographic article entitled "Extraterrestrial Life Probably Exists." Probably, not possibly. "How do we search for aliens?" Goes on with the next generation of telescopes, tiny space probes, and more scientists aim to search for life beyond our solar system and make contact with it. People say, well, you know, scientists don't believe in that. Oh, yes, they do. Extraterrestrial. They work on it all the time to find them. When you heard Dawkins talk about, they talk about there's another planet that you hear of Stephen Hawking, one of the greatest minds ever. And he believed there was somewhere we could go and populate that that planet because he believed that either nuclear war or some kind of germ that we have no immunity to and we don't have an antibiotic would destroy the human race. You understand they're always looking out, see, that there's something else that can somehow save us. So we have E.T., we have ghost. See, that's the same thing. We have the dead coming back to life. It's the same thing. There's life out there. See, we're not alone. It's a belief that there's something beyond the physical. Materialists like true Darwinists, matter is all there is. And so they have no choice but to be determinist. But if you read honest ones, they'll say, well, I'm a determinist, but I live like I have choice. You can't just live that way. See, they're thinking that they're more than what matter really is. There's something more, and there's even something out there. So you have angels and demons and Satan, you have God, and you have reality. I believe why you find that basically universal throughout religions, philosophy, science, from the regular person to the scholar, is because it's innate in us. When God created us, we were aware of that, and that's never gone. It's like utopia. If you read poets and philosophers, and you read the Marxists, they all believe in a utopia. They all believe in it. We believe in it. We believe it will be brought by Christ. You see, I think that's something in man. There's something in man that tells him we weren't designed for it to be this way. Something's missing. The same way with the angelic world. So that gives you a little insight into just this universal belief. Now, as I've told you, I kind of follow along Lewis Berry Chafer, systematic theologian, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he gives outlines and sections things off better than any other theology book that I know of. And so I follow his, and he gives 12 different areas to look into. And one of them is the angelic spheres. So that's the first one we're looking at. So angels in this sphere have an interaction, most definitely, with the earth and the things on the earth. But the sphere that they exist in extends way beyond the earth. It's broader than our universe. It is not restricted by Earth. It is not restricted by our atmosphere. It is not restricted by things that we would think normally. Well, they go over here and that's probably it. It just doesn't seem that way at all. They exist in classified groups. So the angels are grouped and the demons are grouped. And they're, in other words, they're in classifications. And each classification apparently carries with it meaning of maybe responsibilities, maybe different powers that they have, maybe different tasks that they're sent on, like we would send different ones for different things because of their abilities or their interests. So there may be all of that, but they are given in the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, where it tells us the most about it. It classifies them in four ways. So I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll just go back a little bit. And this is a verse we've looked at on different times for different things, but I want you to see these classifications. Ephesians chapter 6. So when he's talking about the armor of God that we put on, and the reason we put on God's armor, our armor is not enough. So we put on God's armor because we're fighting against these heavenly beings or these non-earthly beings. In verse 12, or verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, so we shouldn't think that we're fighting like men that are strong men, are men that can create tanks or bombs. We're not in that kind of war. But against the rulers. So these are the categories. These are classifications. Some of them are commanders, if you will. Against the powers. So they're just powerful, but maybe some of them are more powerful. Against the world forces. And maybe these have something to do with world leaders and world governments and so forth. And these are just suggestions. I don't know exactly how they break down. World forces of this darkness against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So there are some classifications that were given. Now turn back to chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 17. And he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Notice the emphasis upon his power and his strength that is for us, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him as a right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all of those rulers we're talking about, all their authority, all the power they have. And yes, they have dominions. And they are over those dominions. But when he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he went not above them, but far above them. Not just speaking geographically, but essentially. So far above the rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. It doesn't matter where you look. He's over them. In verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church. In verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That's a summary of that passage. So Christ is not as a man contending for us, but he is as the resurrected God-man who has ascended far above. Yes, they have dominions. They have power we cannot even imagine. They have authority they can exercise just like that. But the one who is in us, the one that we serve, the head of the church, he is far above them. Amen. In every single way. So we have nothing to worry about. But we have to use this provision of prayer and the armor. I want you to look at Colossians chapter 1 and just turn over just a few pages and you'll be there. Colossians chapter 1, and this would be verse 16, and so he's speaking about him and he says this, for by him all things were created, so those in the power and the dominion and have the authority, all of that, they were all created by him. They're not his equal. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. So those up there and those here. The visible and the invisible. We cannot see them, can we? But you can make sure he created them. He's over them in creation and he's over them in the ascension. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him. and for Him. That's who resides in us. That's who the head of the church is. So over and over, Paul makes this emphasis that yes, there are dominions, there are powers, there's authority. There are all of these things. We don't make light of that at all. We're not minimizing them. One angel slew 186,000 men in one night. They can wipe us into oblivion, which could make you go home very nervous tonight. Except for greater is He who's in you than he that's in the world. He created them. He's above them because He's the Creator and they're the created. He is over them in the resurrection and the ascension. But the battle is going on. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And that's right after Hebrews, 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 22, speaking of Christ, of course, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. They are His subjects. They can do what He allows. They can only do what He allows. They only have the power that He allows them to have. And if they step over the line too much, He will annihilate them. Just like He did in Genesis chapter 6 when He put them in prison. So they exist, they are powerful, and there is this conflict going on. But we need not fret, we just simply need to obey God. And use His provision of prayer and the armor. You see, that's when we're in the supernatural realm fighting with the supernatural instruments that God has given us. But when we're worrying, or when we're just positive thinking, we're trying to use human ability against the angelic world, the fallen demons. And we are no match. So it appears that the existence of the angelic world antedates humanity by a long time. But we don't know. They could have existed, and I'm just throwing it out, maybe a year, maybe years, maybe what we would do by our time, a million years. I don't know. But it does appear that they were operating as this group for some time. But the Bible focuses upon God, man, and the salvation of man. That's the focus. God first, and then the salvation of man. Other than God, after the fall, salvation is the second most dominant theme in the Scripture, aside from God Himself. And salvation is really the work of God, right? So therefore, angels are not the focus of Scripture. God's salvation of man is the focus. And so we find that every page. But angels are mentioned a lot. But that's why we don't know as much about angels, at least one of the reasons, as we would like to know. Because they're not the focus. In other words, the Bible wasn't written to be a book about angels. It just tells us some things. We learn some things about them. But we learn about them as we learn about God and His kingdom and His salvific plan, you see. But we don't just, it's just not a book about angels. So there's always these questions. And I'm telling you everything I know as we go through this. So I'm not holding anything back. And you'll probably still have questions, but prayerfully a lot of them will be answered. So let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are, for whatever reason, beyond just what You've said, that You've so loved the world, that You are so intimately involved in the life of Your creation, mankind. And even when we rebelled and sinned and deserved nothing, You gave everything. And then not only have You provided for the salvation in Your Son, and nothing can eclipse that in significance, but yet there is this whole heavenly sphere that seeks our destruction daily. And You have taken up the reins to have Your angels to fight on our behalf. for we are no match. And we thank you, Lord. And so there's so much going on. May we be aware. May we trust in you. May we give you thanks. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. Lord, give you a great, great week.